Canon Press Audio presents this downloadable weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
And He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Lift up your hearts. You, O God, are our fortress, rock, and shelter. You are the one in whom we may take refuge. You are the everlasting God, and you are a constant tower for your people. We have assembled here to worship, not in order to ask you if we may come into that refuge, but rather to exult in the fact that we are already in you. We worship you in Christ, worshiping you from within. Hear our prayers and receive our worship, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We have come to worship the one who touches the mountains and they smoke. He touches the mountains and sometimes they just disappear into the sky. We worship the one who nods and the oceans gather into their storms. We worship the one who looks down on all the galaxies that we might be able to imagine. He is the God of all heaven and earth and the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. But we do not worship him from a distance. We once were far away from him, separated by our sins, but God in his kindness has brought us near through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for sin, so that everyone who believes in him might be received as having made a full payment for this sin. Christ is therefore our substitute, our representative. When we ask what right we might have to worship a God as grand as God actually is, the first thing that should come to our mind is another question. What right does Jesus have to worship this God? Why every right? God has declared that he was well pleased with Jesus, and after the resurrection even invited Jesus to take all the nations of men as his own. This is what Jesus has done at his Father's invitation, and this is why we are here. We have a right to worship God the Father because we are doing it in Christ. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father but through him. This is what we are doing. This is what it means to worship God in Jesus' name. This also reminds us, of course, of our responsibility to confess our sins at the very beginning of our worship. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world. And so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and God, we confess to you that the nations of the world have given themselves over to mammon worship, and we call upon you to deliver us from that idolatry. We rejoice that in the global financial crisis, you have recently intervened to knock over that idol. We pray to you now, asking you to continue this judgment until we get the point of it and repent. Make the financial crisis as severe as it has to be, that we might be delivered. We know, Father, that if we regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. We thank you that we can cry out to you in distress, even if it is distress brought about by our own ungodliness. And so we confess our ungodliness now, particularly in those areas where we misbehave when we think that no one is looking. Cleanse us of our secret faults, we pray, especially in the areas of secret love of money. We do this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." God delights in you. I will say that again. God delights in you. You have honestly confessed your sins, and so God delights to forgive you. As his minister, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thank you, God.
text this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. These are the words of God. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. O our God and Father, we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. We pray that your Spirit would assemble us now and teach our hearts. Tear down all the defenses and excuses we may have erected against you. Mold us, we pray, and in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Well, as we're continuing our series through Romans, we've come to this point in chapter 3. Paul is continuing to walk the world through the meaning of honest confession before God. He's walking us through the meaning of transparency before God. The dismissal of every subterfuge that we might cook up to keep distance between ourselves and God. We saw in the first chapter that the unbelieving Gentiles didn't want to honor God as God or give him thanks. And so Paul set the grandeur of God right in front of them and as displayed in every created thing. All of creation shouts. All of creation speaks constantly. The great theologian Cornelius Van Til once said that if there was a radio in the radio station of our existence, if there was a place on the dial where sinners could turn the knob and not hear God speaking to them, all sinners would have their radios set to that place all the time. That's where we would go. But God has created the world in such a way that it's not possible for us to escape from him. The only way we can escape from him is by burrowing into a lie. That's the only way out. Sin, rebellion, accepting the lie, embracing the lie is the only way to be able to tell ourselves that God is not there. So unbelieving Gentiles did that. They didn't want to honor God as God. They didn't want to give him thanks. And this is despite the fact that the divine nature, the divine majesty, was clearly set before them through the things that were made. And of course, God spoke to the Jews through the created order as well, but the Jews had more. The Jews had special revelation from God, as he addresses in chapter 2. The Jews, unbelieving Jews, didn't want God either, and so Paul condemns them according to the standards of Torah. The same Torah, the same law that they thought they were so pleased with. They had the Torah, they were clutching it, they were studying it, they were poring over it, but they were holding it upside down. They had the whole point backwards. They didn't understand what they claimed to be all about. So the apostle is driving to the conclusion of the first part of this letter. Chapter 1, Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, Jews are under sin. Chapter 3, they're both under sin in the same way, to the same extent, and the whole thing is a bad business. That's the major premise that he's establishing in the first three chapters of this book. He's driving to that conclusion, which is the sinfulness of every man, the radical sinfulness of every man. The problem is that human pride bridles when the Bible talks about this, or when apostles talk about this, or when preachers talk about it. Human pride doesn't want to talk about human sin, and would much rather talk about divine sins, would much rather talk about the problems that God has. And so Paul takes a moment to swat at the gnat that some have considered the greatest philosophical problem ever, the problem of evil. And so we set up shop to judge God. Right? Our problem is we're sinners, we're radically sinners. God, in his holiness, is approaching us, and we say, oh, well, better not have that. Let's try and turn this thing around. Right? We need to get a better place to stand than in the dock. We need a better place to stand than being on trial. Why don't let's put God on trial? Let's put the judge on trial. So what do we have in this text? Some men can be counted on to get huffy with this sort of Pauline talk that we saw in the previous portion of Romans. Every man, let God be true, and every man a liar. And that kind of mentality. It's very clear that Paul says God is the touchstone, God is the starting point, God is the premise, God is the place from which we reason. All coherent thought, all clear thought, all honest thought proceeds from him. It doesn't proceed to him. We don't climb up and give him any awards. We don't acclaim him. We don't bestow anything on him. All straight thinking, all honest thinking, all straight living, all honest living proceeds from God. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs tells us, is the beginning of knowledge, not the end of it. The fear of the Lord is not the goal of knowledge, it's the beginning of knowledge. You can't go anywhere. You can't make it anywhere. You can't get to first base unless you start by fearing God. And you can see the radical Pauline assumption of Paul's radical God-centeredness in this portion of Scripture. He's saying, let God be true and every man a liar, and let's just start there. So those who are ruffled by this sort of talk determine that the best defense against the ultimately holy God is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense. God has convicted me. God has come against me. God has nailed me to the wall. And so I'm going to try to say, if I can repent. I could bow before him, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to honor him as God. I don't want to give him thanks. I don't want to admit that I've radically misunderstood the scriptures that he gave to me and to my people. I don't want to do that, and so I will come back at him somehow. And so these men come up with stumpers for the Q&A after the evangelistic presentation. First, they say, if our unrighteousness sets off God's righteousness, putting it in a good light, so to speak, then what must we say? If my blackness makes his white whiter, right? If my darkness of soul sets him off in good relief, then why does he judge me? Why would he judge me for making him look good? Why would he do that? That seems like an absurd thing to do. And of course, it is an absurd thing to do. But nobody's doing it. That's the problem. Speaking carnally, Paul says, is God unrighteous when he takes vengeance? Verse 5. Of course not, Paul says. Now, Paul says at this point that he's speaking carnally. He's reasoning carnally. In Proverbs, there are two verses right next to one another. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits, and do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. So there are two different occasions. Sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly because you need to shut him down. Other times you don't answer a fool according to his folly, because if you do that too much, you participate too much in that way of thinking and you get sucked in. Paul is here answering a fool according to his folly. And he introduces this by saying, I'm speaking as a man. I'm speaking carnally. He's speaking as one of his questioners, and he's speaking this way because he's even discussing it. Right? He's giving the question the time of day. He's spending 30 seconds on it, and that's why he is speaking carnally. So he says, if that were the case, if that argument were sound, then God couldn't judge the world. Verse 6. If that argument were sound, God couldn't judge the world. Verse 6. And since, for Paul, it's a non-negotiable reality that God will, in fact, judge the world, the question must be bogus. Right? If my sin makes God's righteousness look better, and it would therefore be unjust for him to judge me for making him look good, if that argument were sound, then God couldn't judge the world. But Paul says, there's something wrong with this, because we know that in the first place, at the very starting point of all our reasoning, we know that God will judge the world. How can that conclusion that God will not judge the world be true if we know as the first premise that God will, in fact, judge the world? Philosophy doesn't judge God's day of vengeance. God's day of vengeance judges philosophy. And while he's at it, philosophers also. Paul then repeats the same argument in different words. If my lie glorifies God by setting up a glorious contrast with his truth, then why does he then get to judge me as a sinner? Verse 7. And some of them have taken this incoherence to the next level, which was almost certainly the whole point of this argument all along, by slanderously representing this bizarre argument as Paul's argument. In other words, they weren't seriously advancing it. They were advancing it saying, If you're teaching Paul's gospel, this is what you must be saying. They were slanderously representing Paul as arguing that we should do evil so that God will be glorified. Verse 8. Now, given the way Paul phrases this, this utterly unserious argument is being attributed to him. Those who do it, Those who slanderously misrepresent the apostle are under a just condemnation. Verse 8. Their damnation is just. Their damnation is just. Now, one of the things you want to think about as you're working through Romans is, does the gospel, this is the question you should ask yourself, does the gospel the gospel I hold, does it provoke the objections that Paul's gospel in Romans provokes? Do I generate, when I'm talking to non-Christian friends at the office or when I'm witnessing to someone at the family reunion and talking about what I believe, do I hear back from them the sorts of things that the Apostle Paul hears back from the people he's talking to? So, for example, let's say you've got a highly moralistic, very fussy, upright aunt. And you say, no, we're saved by God's free grace. It has nothing to do with our works. And she says, well, if that's true, if what you're saying is true, what's to keep people from just sinning up a storm? If we're saved by grace, apart from what we do, what's to keep people from just going all to pot? Now, that's the objection that Paul has to answer in Romans chapter 6. Right? Shall we sin that grace may abound? If our salvation isn't dependent upon our good works, what's going to keep people from giving themselves over to a life of wild abandon? So when you hear that objection, that should be a little marker to you, a little signal to you that you are approximating in some important way the Pauline gospel at that point, because you're generating the questions that Paul used to generate. You're provoking people into saying the things that Paul used to have to handle. Well, if we're saved by grace, then why can't we live dissolute lives? If it's nothing to do with our good works, then why can't we live licentious lives? Well, that's an objection Paul had to handle. There is an answer to it, and Paul gives the answer in Romans 6 that we'll get to in due course. But if you're never generating that objection, if people aren't accusing you of some sort of antinomianism, some sort of being against the law, if your gospel of free grace doesn't make people think that you're some sort of ecclesiastical, wild-eyed hippie, if they're not thinking that, then you're doing something wrong. Right? You need to embrace the gospel of free grace so that people say, well, what's to prevent us from living dissolute lives? In chapter 9, it's the same thing. Do we provoke the objection that Paul has to answer there? Well, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? If what you're saying about God's sovereignty is true, if God is exhaustively sovereign over all things, then this is how carnal reasoning goes. This is the kind of thing that Paul had to face in the Q&A in the synagogue after he gave his message on God's sovereignty. How does this go? God says, God's got a puppet over here, and he's got the puppet dancing on strings. And then God says, puppet, I don't want you to go over here. And then God marches the puppet over. And then God says, bad puppet, and smashes it all to bits. Evil puppet, bad puppet, wicked puppet. And we listen to that Q&A, and almost all of us say, yeah, that's a good question. that's a great question. Now, but you need to recognize at the very start of the whole process that you're with the anti-apostolic questioner, and you're not with Paul. All right? There's an answer to that question, which we're going to get to in chapter 9, but you need to know who's asking the question and who's having to answer it. Who's asking the question, who's having to answer it. Now, the Apostle Paul had to deal with this kind of misrepresentation of his views, misrepresentation of his preaching, and he had to deal with it constantly. He had people who had dedicated their lives to following him around, distorting, twisting, planting heresies in churches he had founded, disrupting his life, and twisting and misrepresenting what he was talking about, twisting and misrepresenting what he was saying. The Apostle Paul had to deal with it, and so there's no real reason why we who have learned from him should not have to deal with it also. The teaching that God is exhaustively sovereign, a teaching that is pervasive in Romans, is a teaching that is easy to twist, caricature, misrepresent, and slander. It's easy to make the teaching that God is exhaustively sovereign into the caricature that I just displayed for you, the idea that God is a puppet master and we're puppets. That's the caricature. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what belief in God's exhaustive sovereignty entails. That's a caricature. That's a slander. And that's why the question appeals to us. That's why the question hits us as a good question. There'll be more on that when we get to that part of Romans. The move is a simple one. This is the way things get misrepresented. You take the teaching. You hear the teaching. Someone says God is exhaustively sovereign. The hairs of your head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. The lot is cast into the lap. It's every decision is from the Lord. You can multiply verses. There are many, many passages that say God controls sovereignly as a loving Father, not as impersonal fate, but as a loving Father. He is the God over all. The Bible teaches that repeatedly. You take that teaching, you hear it, cash out what you believe to be the logical implications of it, turn white in the face at the conclusion, and then attribute those appalling conclusions to those who hold to the premises that you've just mangled. All right, so you take the premises, you take the statement that as made, then you grab it and run with it, reason to your appalling conclusion, and then accuse the person who gave you the premise of holding to the appalling conclusion. Paul says, people who do that to me, let me tell you, their damnation is just. Bad reasoning, slanderous reasoning that way, is a moral issue. It's not just, it's not a simple intellectual thing. It's not a matter of education. It's a matter of love. Or it's a matter of love of God or hostility to God, love for His truth or hostility toward His truth. This is a mistake in argumentation, a sin in argumentation that Paul links very clearly to damnation. At the same time, Calvinists, if we want to use the nickname, at the same time, Calvinists need to remember the golden rule. Do as you would be done by. If you don't like to be on the receiving end of this kind of thing, then don't like it on the giving end. Don't do it to others. Don't take the premise, run it out to the conclusion, even if it is the logical conclusion, even if your reasoning is impeccable, if the person you're talking to doesn't embrace the conclusion and is appalled by it, don't accuse them of embracing it. Don't accuse them of holding it. Sometimes they don't, they really don't hold it because lots of Christians are better Christians than they are logicians, and they just don't follow it out. They just don't go there, and so leave them alone. Just accept them. If God accepts them, then you accept them. And if you don't like that sort of thing being done to you, then don't do it to others. Now, it's very interesting as we consider this passage. Paul brings up the question, is God unrighteous when he takes vengeance? Is God unrighteous when he judges? Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Is it up for discussion whether or not God will judge the world? Verse 6. No. Paul does not reason here to the conclusion that God will judge all creatures. He does that elsewhere, reasoning from the fact of the resurrection, for example, to the conclusion that Jesus will judge the world, Acts 17:31. But I think what he's doing there is reasoning to the conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, the judge. He's not reasoning to the conclusion that there must be a judgment. Right? He's trying to identify there, I think, who Jesus is. Jesus is the appointed one who bears judgment. For Paul, the fact of judgment, you look at the world and how screwed up it is. You look at the world and how dark certain portions of it. You look at the evil things that people do on a grand scale. You look at the petty, malicious things that they do on a day-to-day basis in families and to friends and that sort of thing. You look at the grand evil. You look at the pettiness of much evil. And if you think at all, if you reflect at all, if there's to be any justice at all here and now, there must be a reckoning. There must be a reckoning. That's my starting point. I don't begin with the sin and then reason to a judgment or not. Because if I do that and I leave the fact of judgment up for grabs, it's one of the things that we can discuss. Let's have a discussion on this. The end of the road is I'm going to conclude that there's nothing wrong with what is going on here and now. Judgment, final judgment, ultimate justice in the hand of God is the only way, it's the only basis that we can possibly have for saying there's an up and down, a black and white, a good and evil, a sinful and non-sinful actions. Paul begins with the assumption that there is a judgment. He reasons from that. That's the thing that we've got to start with. But the fact that God in heaven is the judge of all nations is his premise here. But Paul says, this argument's crazy, because otherwise, how would God judge the world? Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that God's going to sort everything out. Everybody knows that God's going to bring, as Jesus put it, every idle word under judgment. Everybody knows that cups of cold water given in his name are going to come up at the last day. This is a fixed reality. We ought to live in the light of that judgment. But put that off to the side, because when we hear judgment, oftentimes our bad conscience comes up and starts tugging at our sleeve. And there's a bad move there that I don't want you to make. But we're going to get to that in a moment. God is the only lawful possessor of wrath. God is the only lawful owner of wrath. And no man may step in as his deputy without God's express teaching in Scripture. Some men are appointed by God to be his deputies, or as he says in chapter 13, his deacons of wrath. The civil magistrate is deputized by him to punish the wrongdoer. The civil magistrate is expressly deputized to deal with murders and rapes and thefts and burglaries. The civil magistrate is authorized by God to do that. Unless God authorized it, no human being has the authority to pick up the sword and take the life of another man. We don't have the authority to exercise wrath in our own name, on our own authority. In the book of Romans alone, God's wrath is clearly displayed. God's ownership of wrath, his monopoly on wrath, is clearly displayed. We see it in 1:18, in 2:5, in 2:8, in 4:15, in 5:9, in 9:22, in 12:19, and in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. God's wrath is his possession alone. And when he delegates, we have to have black letter revelation that tells us that he has, in fact, delegated that authority. God is jealous with his wrath. He tells us later on in Romans not to take personal vengeance, but God says, don't take vengeance, not because vengeance is wrong. He says, don't take vengeance because he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. All right, God is the one who executes vengeance. Vengeance is mine. It's not yours. That's why you should make room for God's wrath, he says, as he's talking in that section in 12 and 13. Make room for God's wrath. And then in the next breath, he says, all authorities are established by God and are God's deacons of wrath, established in order to do his work. Put another way, soldiers and policemen do not have authority over you because they have guns. They do not have authority over you. They do not have any biblical authority over you because they have guns. They have guns because they have authority over you. And they have authority over you because God gave it. And if they reject God, if they say, no, God has nothing to do with it, I have authority because I have a gun, then we have the problem that was confronted by Augustine in his great book, The City of God. He recorded the story of a pirate. Augustine recorded the story of a pirate who was captured and brought up before Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was sitting in judgment on this pirate. And the pirate said, why am I judged a pirate for doing with one ship when you do it with a fleet and you're called an emperor? Right? You've got a fleet, you're called an emperor, I've got one ship, and so I'm a pirate. Why is that? Now, history doesn't record what happened to the witty pirate. Don't know what happened to him, but he had a point. Right? If it's just power, if it's only power detached from God, it's detached from justice and might makes right. But we're Christians. We can't believe that. We can't accept that. So we acknowledge the civil magistrate, and we acknowledge the civil magistrate as a subordinate, as a deputy. We do not recognize the civil magistrate as a deity or as a functional authority in his own right. Why? Because God is the sole possessor of wrath. God's judgments are sure. God's judgments are just. And his vengeance is honored. God's vengeance is honored. 3:5 and 12:19. So God has wrath. God brings his judgments to bear. God's vengeance is holy and honored. And that's Paul's starting point. That's the bedrock. We're going to build everything. All ethical systems, if they're to stand at all, have to be built on that bedrock. But when we do that, when we discover that God is holy and that he is the sole possessor of wrath and judgment and vengeance, we discover that man comes under judgment. We discover that man, by this system, by this calculus, man is a sinner. Man is in the dock. And man therefore wants, desperately wants, God to be in the dock instead. Man desperately wants God to be on trial. He does not want to be on trial. He wants God on trial. But think about it for just a moment. Reflect on it for just a moment. If man is to be judged by God, where does the standard for judgment come from? If man is to be judged by the triune God of Scripture, where does the standard of judgment come from? It comes from, it arises within God's holy, infinite, and entirely righteous character. If God is to be judged by man, where is the standard of judgment going to come from? If we're going to judge him, where is the standard for judgment going to come from? It's going to have to arise from man. And what kind of a piece of work is man? What's our track record? What's our track record of moral purity like? What do we do? What sorts of things do we fill history books with? Genocide, rape, murder, war, oppression, mistreatment. We barely keep it together, right? We quarantine the worst cases in the state penitentiary, but all of us are sick. All of us are messed up. All of us have this contagion of sin about us. All of us can say with the Puritan who saw man going off to be hanged, being taken off to be hanged, the famous saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." Right? All of us know that we have that problem. The human race is messed up. And if we are to accuse God, if we are going to say, "God, you are evil. God, you have run the world badly," that standard is going to have to arise from within us, because we can't borrow the standard from God in order to judge him. That's incoherent. Paul says later, "Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay?" Romans 9, 20 and 21. Our problem with all of this, hell, damnation, wrath, judgment, or vengeance, is not that it's all, quote-unquote, too unjust. Our problem with hell, damnation, wrath, judgment, and vengeance is not that it's unjust. The wages, as we're going to see just in just a short while in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Hell is a paycheck. Hell is not a gift. Hell is not an arbitrary assignment. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The contrast is not just between life and death. That's not just the contrast. It's death as a paycheck, life as a gift. There is an asymmetry here, and it's not an asymmetry just between the things that are received, death and life. It's an asymmetry in the nature of the transaction. When people go to hell, nothing is happening that is unjust whatever. The whole thing is justice from top to bottom. It's nothing but justice. If it were anything else, it wouldn't be hell. It wouldn't be damnation. It wouldn't be the final judgment. So our problem with all of these things is not that we're fearful of injustice. Don't we know our hearts any better than that? I mean, let's be real for a minute. Don't we know our hearts any better than that? Our problem with God's judgment, our problem with God's wrath, our problem with God's vengeance is not the potential for grave injustice to be guarded against by us and policed by us. What would we do if we were put in charge of God's justice? I mean, suppose God said in a thought experiment, "Yeah, okay, you guys keep me reined in. You guys take care, make sure that I don't go overboard." You know, what would we do? We'd put Congress in charge of it. Run, right? So the thing that frightens us is the prospect of real justice. That's the thing that shakes us up. The thing that shakes us up is not that we are going to die. It's that we deserve to. It's not that judgment approaches. It's that we deserve to have judgment approach. It's not that that somehow I'm going to be enrolled in this giant crapshoot at the end of all history, and God's going to willy-nilly send some people to heaven and some people to hell. It's not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's nothing to do with injustice. It's purity of justice and nothing but purity of justice. So the first thing we have to do when we want to come to grips with the gospel, we have to stop lying to ourselves. The so-called problem of evil, which philosophers and even Christian philosophers unfortunately like to represent as the great issue, the thing we have to struggle with above all else, rests on this assumption that we get to judge God. And that is utterly alien to Paul's cast of thought. Now, I said a little bit earlier that I wanted you to set something off to the side because I don't want you to hear this message as thunder, lightning, and blue ruin. There's a way of taking these things and twisting them, and because we've got a radical problem, and we grab even this truth and we twist it. Grace is not a lowered bar. Knowing all of this that we've just noted about God's righteous character is not a setup for theological paranoia. Those who understand it at all that way don't understand what I'm declaring to you. The book of Romans is set out as Paul's exposition of good news, joyful news, a relief. This is joy. This is glory. This is not severity, period, end. This is, as Paul says later in Romans, behold the kindness and severity of God. Right? We have to hold these things together. Those who understand it as simply severity for the sake of severity, raw justice for the sake of raw justice and nothing else, don't really understand it. High views of the triune God's righteousness will lead directly to higher views of His grace and mercy. God's righteousness is true righteousness. His wrath is true wrath. His judgment is true judgment. His vengeance is true vengeance. And because He is triune, because Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead, because that is all true, His mercy is pure mercy. His love is pure love. We now have, Paul says, peace with God, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we've got three chapters of man resisting God, man fighting God, man twisting God, twisting the revelation in creation, twisting the revelation that is given in the Bible, twisting, running, evading, accusing, twisting arguments, turning it back on the apostle, stoning the prophets, all of that kind of behavior. That's the kind of thing that we have. And yet by chapter 5, Paul is saying, you need to recognize that, but we now have peace with God. There is now, in 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The whole point of what Paul is, the bedrock he's laying here, the foundation he's laying here, is a foundation to lead us to the conclusion where we can say we have peace with God, to lead us to the point where we can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In this book of Romans, Paul's questioners are worldly men. And they do theology like a cheeky sophomore. And one of the most natural worldly tendencies out there is the attempt to magnify God's grace by minimizing His holiness and consequent wrath. God shows His grace to us by lowering the standard. But by all that is holy, He does not. God's standard is unbending. The mercy and love of God is revealed in the wrath of God being poured out on His Son on the cross. God did not hold back when Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, as John tells us, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God was not pulling the punch. God was not holding back on His wrath, on His vengeance, on His judgment. But what He did is all of that judgment, all of that wrath, was poured out on Jesus Christ, the head of the new human race. And humanity paid for humanity's rebellion in Jesus Christ. Now what we want to do is we want God to lower the bar and we want to call that grace. That's not grace. That's not biblical grace. That's not gospel. That's not good news. So minimizing God's holiness and consequent wrath will not give you the faith once delivered, but rather a pile of mush. That is why denominations and seminaries and publishing houses go liberal. It is this impulse to turn the faith once delivered into a pile of mush that drives every form of theological liberalism, including the forms of liberalism that are rampant and pervasive in the evangelical world today. Grace is not mush. Grace has a backbone. Grace does not set aside the law of God. Grace does not set aside the judgment of God. It does not set aside the wrath of God. Grace takes the wrath of God onto itself in the person of Jesus on the cross. And wrath, judgment, and vengeance are fully satisfied. Fully, completely. They're not set aside. God doesn't waive the requirement. God doesn't say, oh, well, that was Old Testament times and I was kind of strict then. You know, you know how you are with your first kid. You're very strict with your first. Then you lighten up with the other kids and I'm sorry about that. And then I had time to, in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, I calmed down a bit and I learned that law stuff wasn't working and let's try to be a little more indulgent now in the New Testament. The New Testament is not indulgent. The gospel is not indulgent. Grace is not indulgent. Grace is grace. Lowering the bar to shouts of grace will only have the result of trying to make God's kindness to us into something that He owes us, rather than something that overflows from the good counsel of His will and from the very nature of His being. If you want to know if this is going on, ask yourself, do you detect in someone's conversation, in someone's opinions, and what they're offering to you, do you detect in them the idea or the sense that God owes the gospel, that God owes salvation, that God owes grace to any sinner? If God is under obligation to us, it's a false gospel. If God is under obligation to us, somebody's tinkering with it. God's grace to us overflows from the sheer counsel of His good will, the very nature of His being. He doesn't owe us a blessed thing. He doesn't owe us forgiveness. He doesn't owe us cleansing. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us a place in heaven. He doesn't even owe us a participant ribbon, even though we are here. He doesn't owe us anything. He gives us all these things in Christ, but not because we are entitled to them. There is no entitlement here, only free grace. If you don't understand God's vengeance, if you don't understand God's wrath, if you don't understand God's judgment, and the fact that this is just part of the structure of our minds, we begin with this. We begin all ethical thinking, moral thinking, gospel thinking. We begin here. You can't really understand how good the good news is. I emphasized the word triune a short while ago. If there is no God, or if there are many gods, there's no such thing as justice. It's just an incoherent concept. If God is a solitary being, a Unitarian God, then we are all crushed under the weight of something that is called justice, something called justice falsely. Men who beat their wives worship that kind of God. Power monkeys who run totalitarian police states worship that kind of God. But our triune God, the living God, is the only one who can rule a universe in which mercy and truth may kiss each other, as they do in Psalm 85:10. What is the greatest act of love in the history of the world? The greatest act of love in the history of the world was Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of His people. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, we could all answer that question. That's an easy catechism question. What's the greatest act of love? Now, here's the second question, like unto it. What's the greatest act of hatred in the history of the world? It's the same one. God hates sin so much. God hates pettiness so much. God hates envy so much. God hates malice so much that when He reckoned it all as being on His Son, He poured out His just and holy vengeance, righteous wrath on Jesus Christ, His beloved Son whom He loved. He poured all that out to demonstrate what? The cross is the focal point of wrath. Not just love, but wrath. In the cross, mercy and truth meet. And if you water it down, if God's just lowering the bar, then Jesus didn't have to die. Because God could lower the bar without having Jesus go to the cross. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, for this, if there's a way for this cup to pass from me, let's do it that way. God could say, well, I could just lower the bar. I could just let bygones be bygones. I could just wink at sin. No, God lowered nothing. Without flinching, Jesus Christ set His face to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And God, His Father, without flinching, poured out His wrath and His hatred of our sin onto Him. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the absorbing of wrath, the turning side of wrath. Jesus is our propitiation. That's how mercy and truth come together. That's gospel. That's good news. And that's the only way we in this world can have good news. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we've heard Your word and we rejoice in it. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to continue to rejoice in it as we leave this place. Guard us, we pray. And in Jesus' name we pray. And amen. Amen. There is a sure and certain judgment at the end of the world, and you need not tremble. You are in Christ. You are forgiven. You have peace with God. And there is no condemnation. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.